Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Would you then turn, please, to Revelation chapter 22. This is to be the final sermon in the series on Revelation. And it's my intention to, after preaching a couple of incidental passages, not related to any particular theme, that is, then to begin on the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah, Lord willing. But today, the last chapter of Revelation from verse 6 through to verse 21. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is your Holy Spirit who lifts the darkness from hearts and the spiritual blindness from eyes and ignorance from minds. And therefore, Father, we call on you to uncover to us the meaning of your word and how we should apply it as your servants who strive to live faithfully before you. Father, will you hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, this last section of the book of Revelation might seem like a series of rather random and unrelated comments, perhaps picking up a few miscellaneous points at the end of the book, but I assure you it is not. Virtually every other aspect of the book of Revelation has been gathered together at some point, especially towards the end, and summed up, but one thing remains to be done. And that is to take the applications of this book, which have been sprinkled in various portions throughout, to take all of those applications and now pull them together and sum them up right at the end of the book. Also, this is tied in, this last section, this application summary, we might call it. It's also tied right back into chapter 1, the introduction to the book, where much of the language of that chapter is now picked up again here at the very end. It's a very neat way of enclosing the whole book in some of these main points. And of course, right up to the end of the book, what we found throughout the whole of Revelation, heavily leaning upon the Old Testament, right up to the very end. This summary of application in this last segment, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, it's put in terms of a series of 5 exhortations, which you find throughout this chapter. But we're going to boil it down to 3 points this morning. First of all, the book is true. Secondly, the blessings and curses are real. Thirdly, therefore, act on it. The book is true. The blessings and curses are real. Therefore, you have to act on this. You can't ignore it. In the first place, it might seem like stating the obvious that the book of Revelation is true. But remember, this is a book that is highly symbolic. It is filled with symbolic language. As I've referred to it a couple of times, I like to think of it as biblical fantasy literature with a theological point. But it's possible that you can get so carried away with that aspect of it, with these fantastical symbols that you find throughout the book, and with the interpretations of those symbols, which can be quite difficult. In the midst of all that, it's easy to forget the fact that what is said in this book is very, very real and true. It's referring to things that span world history, very real events, some of which have already taken place. But of course, at the other extreme, it's possible to get so tied up in that aspect of it, what it says about world history and political events and so on, that you still miss the spiritual truths that are throughout this book. Moreover, even with the most straightforward statements in the Bible, isn't it true that we find this very often, that you could take the most straightforward proposition of truth in any epistle out of the New Testament, and it's still possible that we find that we don't treat it as real, even though we say it is. In the very midst of confessing the truth of the Bible, we are capable of not really acting on it and treating it as true and as real. And so the angel reminds the Apostle John, as he's done several times before, that these words are faithful and true, verse 6. Just like Daniel did centuries before with Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he said, "These words are true and trustworthy," Daniel 2, verse 45. Why were they true and trustworthy? Not because of who Daniel was, but because Daniel was a prophet of the Lord Most High, and the words he spoke came from God, so they're true and trustworthy. And indeed, the truth of John's visions, to confirm it even more strongly, John's visions are properly confirmed by two or three witnesses. And we find them mentioned here in this chapter, as we have previously as well. They are confirmed by John, who saw and heard these very things. John's not lying to us when he describes the visions that he had. He really did have them. Verse 8. It's confirmed by the angel who spoke to John, verse 16, and it's confirmed by the greatest witness of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in verse 20. Two or three witnesses. But in any case, we should, of course, regard every passage of the Bible, no matter what kind of literature it is, we should regard every part and every word of the Bible as faithful and true when we consider who the author is. And the author of every word in this book is the God who is the God of the spirits of the prophets, John says. He's the one who inspired every word in the Bible, who caused it to be written, and that includes also these visions that we find here with their highly symbolic language, visions that have to do sometimes with a future that the prophet himself doesn't even understand fully. It is this same God who sent his angel to show his bondservants the things that were to take place. And so no matter how difficult or no matter how strange at times these visions in Revelation may seem, they are every bit as inspired and trustworthy as any other book in the Bible, be it the Gospels or any of the Epistles or any other part. We had better believe it then when it says that these things must soon take place. That is an expression, one that's been repeated. It's an expression that it means that the truth of this word is what we might call imminent truth, a truth that presses in upon us now with an urgency. It's not something where we say, oh look, this is just so far off, for example, so far off in the future or so far back in the past that we don't really need to worry about it now in this age. It has no urgency for me. On the contrary, it is very, very present truth. And I want to stress this point because this very point receives an enormous amount of emphasis in this chapter. The things which must soon take place, verse 6. Behold, I am coming quickly, and that is said three times in this text, verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. John is told not to seal up the works of this book, for the time is near, verse 10. The exact opposite of what Daniel was told with some of his prophecies in Daniel 12 verses 4 and 9 and chapter 8 verse 26. Daniel was told to seal up some of his prophecies because they were not understandable at that time and could only be opened up and understood when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now he has come. And not only the message of John, but also the message of Daniel can be opened up and understood because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation, we saw something of this in Revelation chapter 1. As I said, this links back to the introduction and encloses the whole book with this teaching in verses 1 and 3 in Revelation 1, which talked about the things which will soon take place, for the time is near. You might recall that we looked at what that meant, and one of the things it doesn't mean is that what is spoken about in Revelation, that it's talking about some specific events to do with various nations, battles and so on occurring in the Middle East or wherever else, and it's not saying that this is something that is all going to happen very, very shortly from a human perspective. Nor is it saying necessarily that the Lord Jesus is about to return very, very shortly from a human perspective, so that we should expect him this year or in 10 years' time or any other amount of time that we might like to mention. But it does mean that from God's perspective, it is soon. It is near. And this is the God, remember, for whom 1,000 years is as a day. So even if the Lord Jesus would come back in 1,000 years' time, that's still soon from God's perspective. But that's not all the phrase means. It also means that the Lord Jesus Christ is not one who is given to delay. He is not a tardy Messiah. In Revelation 10 verse 6, we were told that he will not delay. Hebrews 10 verse 37 indicates the same truth. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come at exactly the time that he has planned, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. He is perfect in his punctuality. Furthermore, this expression, this group of expressions that get so much emphasis here, they mean that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will return suddenly. When he begins his coming, he will not mess around. The whole thing will happen like that. It will happen very, very quickly. He will come like a thief in the night. And he will come so quickly that there will be no time for you to prepare if you are not already prepared. And that is one of the main points here. Actually, as I've remarked before, the same could be said, generally speaking, for the end of one's life. For most people, the end of their life on this earth also comes rather suddenly. And again, the same point may be made with respect to the end of your life, that if you leave it to make your preparations, your spiritual preparations, until the last minute before you leave this life, then you are making a big mistake. Because these things come suddenly. And so also with the end of the world. The Lord Jesus will not mess around. There's another thing this also means, this little expression. It means that everything is already in place for the Lord Jesus to return. There are no barriers to his returning at any moment. So he could come back today or tomorrow or 10 years time or 100 years time. There is no barrier to it because he's already come once and his second coming is irrevocably connected to that. They're really part of the same event. That is to say that the wheels of the Lord Jesus Christ coming are already in motion. And this is something that is unstoppable. And the reason why this is being stressed here in this summary section on application is to remind us that this inevitability and this suddenness is just as true as anything else the Bible says, and therefore you must listen to the message of Revelation and be ready. That is a key point, and I'll say more about it in a few moments. What makes this so important is that all of the blessings and all of the curses of which this book speaks are also very real. Our second point. Even though they're very often in symbolic form and not literally true as far as the symbol goes, yet the substance that lies behind each one of these symbols about blessings and about curses, the substance that lies behind it is very real and very true. In the case of the blessings, the reality, the substance that lies behind the symbols in Revelation is wonderfully real beyond our imagination. Even better than the wording of these symbols, and some of them really present the blessings in very, very wonderful terms. But the reality is even greater. And in the case of the curses, it is terrifyingly real, beyond our imagination. Bad as the things described here of the curses on those who reject the Lord, bad as that is in the symbolic description of it, the reality of it is worse beyond our imagination. We need to remember that we deal with a God and we deal with a Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We deal with a Messiah who is Lord over history and over all time, the bright morning star who has the power over history, the power over time, and the power over man to bless and to curse. As to the blessing, the Lord Jesus comes quickly with his reward, verse 12. And when you speak about a reward, that can be applied to a deserved reward, a deserved recompense for those who have rebelled. But in the case of God's people, it refers to a gracious reward, a gracious blessing. And the grace of it is made very clear in verse 21 when that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is pronounced on God's people. but it is graciously given to those who demonstrate by their deeds that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't belong to the devil, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to those who wash their robes, verse 14, who look to the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse their lives through his blood, and who demonstrate this by striving to live a life in keeping with that. A life in which we keep our garments clean, our lives clean, with his help and in his merits. Those who receive this blessing are those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book. They are those who really listen, verses 7 and 9. And elsewhere in the book, this is put in terms of those who overcome and those who keep the testimony of Jesus. The promised blessing is put in terms of having the right to eat freely from the tree of life and to enter freely through the gates into the holy city, the New Jerusalem, verse 14. And we saw last week what that means, the life, the light, the fellowship, the safety, the security, the salvation that we will enjoy forever and ever. But since the Lord Jesus is coming quickly, since he is coming suddenly, take care that you do not miss out on these blessings. They're too good to risk forfeiting for anything. For anything that the world can offer does not compare to the blessings that are mentioned here, as we've seen before. And those blessings are too great to risk, to put at risk by the way that we behave. Now, of course, those who truly have these blessings cannot lose them. We believe in the preservation of the saints. But those who claim to have them, that's not necessarily the same as those who truly have them, those who claim to have them, but who do not live like it. Those who claim to have the blessings that Jesus Christ offers, but they live as if the Lord Jesus Christ does not matter, especially during the week, maybe on Sunday they act like Christians, but the rest of the week they live as those who really do not see these blessings as the greatest thing that one could have and not worth putting at risk for anything. Those who make those claims but do not live like it can forfeit those blessings by ignoring the Lord and by ignoring his warnings. Therefore, this comes to all of us, do not take the warnings in Revelation lightly. No matter how safe or secure you may feel as a child of God, and if you are, you are secure, nevertheless, one of the marks, the hallmarks of the child of God who is secure in the Lord Jesus, is that he takes the warnings of Scripture seriously. Remember too, the other side of the coin. Curses. The curses that are mentioned here are too terrifying to risk receiving them. The blessings too great to risk losing. The curses too bad to risk receiving. One of the main aspects of the curse is exclusion, removal from the blessing, verse 19. Being cast outside the city with the dogs. Dogs in the ancient world were unclean, vicious, and despised creatures. Being outside with the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and those who love and practice lying, verse 15, and who in their right mind would want to be cast outside of God's city and in such company as that? Who would desire that? It's also put, the curse is also put in terms of plagues, verse 18, that which has been described symbolically throughout the whole book of Revelation, parallel to Egypt's plagues, and also parallel to what's spelled out for covenant breakers, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, covenant curse. And this is the very real substance behind the symbol, covenant curse for covenant breakers who do not repent and return to the Lord Jesus. And this highlights a very important aspect of the application summary here in verse 22. This is aimed primarily at members of the church. What is said here in this chapter and throughout the book. It is aimed at those in the church who are in danger of breaking the covenant and ending up in the same place as sorcerers, idolaters, and murderers. And this is comes out in many ways. I mentioned the other week the emphasis on lying, probably pointing to the danger of making oneself a liar and a perjurer by breaking your profession of faith vows, or for that matter, your baptismal vows, made even perhaps when you are not aware of it. Dogs also is a term that's used in the New Testament frequently for false teachers who are covenant breakers found within the circle of the community, the covenant community, within the church. Philippians 3 verses 2 and 3 and 18 and 19, also 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, use the term dogs in that way. And once again, we find John's tenancy here, for that matter, points us to this in the same direction. John again is found falling down in order to worship the angel who brings the message to him rather than the God who sent the angel. And John was warned about that just two chapters before that. He was warned in chapter 19, verse 10, when he did exactly the same thing and got into a lot of trouble for it. And now, shortly after this, in the final chapter, we find the apostle doing the same thing. And John is, he might have been ashamed of himself, but he doesn't hold back from telling us in this final chapter that he did the same thing again. And surely that shows to us just how big a danger there is for those who lie within the covenant community to turn to elements, to bring in elements of idolatry, even in the act of worshipping God. That's also seen in the way in which this text warns about adding to or subtracting from the words of the book of this prophecy in verses 18 and 19. Who does that? Who adds and subtracts with respect to the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, surely one of the biggest candidates is people within the covenant community. Those who are familiar with the words of the prophecy of this book and nevertheless seek to add or subtract. Unbelievers do the same in their own way, yes. But we, as God's people, as we hear these words, are in big danger of doing that as well. And this is a verse that's been long used by the Reformation to warn of the serious error and how serious the error is, and the danger of neo-Pentecostalism with its belief in additional revelations. After all, Revelation is a book that is about the whole present age. So any revelation that comes today from within charismatic circles, whether about local details or something bigger than that, is in a sense trying to fill out details of this present age. And that's a serious thing. But John's point goes even wider than that. And you see that when you realise that the wording John uses here, the warning he gives, is pretty well exactly the same as the warning that God gave in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, and in chapter 12 verse 32 and 29 verses 19 and 20, with essentially the same serious penalty that you will get the covenant curse if you do this, or you deserve it at least, and you deserve to be removed from the tree of life and from the holy city. And that's another way of saying, if you mess around with the scripture, whether it's Deuteronomy or Revelation or anything in between, you deserve hell. That's a very serious warning. And this is something, as because it's essentially what we see in Deuteronomy, as in Revelation, it's the same throughout the scripture, the same warning, showing us that it's not just talking about one book, Revelation, and adding to that. It's saying we mustn't mess around with any part of the scripture, any word, any book. And that applies whether we talk about Roman Catholicism with its thick layers of tradition that it's added onto the scripture, or Neo-Pentecostalism with its various revelations that it adds on, or whether we talk about legalism with its danger of adding new rules to the Bible, or liberalism with its danger of subtracting whole sections of the Bible, such as miracles or doctrines that they don't like, or whether we talk about other false teachers and heretics, or for that matter, and here it becomes very relevant to us, our own tendency to ignore anything we find in the Bible that we find inconvenient, or anything that we find just a little bit too much work, too hard, too challenging, or it's just plain contrary what we read in the Bible to what we really crave for. And then we make our excuses and our justifications, and we twist the scripture and we add what we want or take away what we want so we can do what we want. Well, this is the flip side of the command to heed the words. And it is relevant to the covenant community as a whole. It is relevant to us all because we are all in danger of not heeding, not just Revelation, but the whole of Scripture. And not heeding is another way of saying adding or subtracting. It's essentially the same problem, and it's a very serious matter. And John is warning us here, and the Holy Spirit is warning us here in these repeated terms with all the emphasis on this very point. He's warning us, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming quickly, so you'd better take his word seriously and don't mess around with any bit of it. Thus we see in the third and final place that Revelation's call must be acted on, and it must be acted on before it is too late. But what is that call? Is it first and foremost a call to behave ourselves? No, first it is a call to come to the Lord Jesus. Both the Holy Spirit, God himself, and the bride, the church, are of one mind on this call. They both say, come, in verse 17, and that command, that call to come, is repeated three times. And it is also repeated three times, the word come is repeated three times, in the passage that lies behind this one, Isaiah 55, which we read earlier. And it is a call to those who see their need, to those who thirst for life, for the spiritual life and the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us, to take these waters of life from him by faith. That is what it is primarily calling us to. And if you want to take away any application out of the book of Revelation, then I would say that one thing, and in the whole of life and the whole of the Christian life, that is the single most important thing, to listen to that call. And I don't mean this call in any, and the scripture certainly doesn't mean it, in any Arminian sense, that some general call is put out there and you've got to, of your own free will, come to the Lord Jesus, and then he'll reward you for using your free will so wonderfully well. Not in that sense. This is a command which you hear or you do not hear according to God's electing purposes. Nevertheless, each of us has the responsibility to heed this call, and we will be held accountable for whether we do so or not. And this is really the primary message that the bride preaches to her own members. The Lord Jesus himself in verse 16 says, this message of Revelation, with this call, this is for the churches, he says in verse 16. Yes, we are also called to proclaim it to unbelievers. To tell unbelievers that of all the things that they can do in their life, the first and foremost is that they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek his help, to receive that free gift that comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do proclaim that to unbelievers. But we also have this message that we preach and proclaim to ourselves, to remind ourselves. The only way we're going to have free access to the Tree of Life and the New City is found in that, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in receiving that gift from him, being covered by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. Because if that is not the case, then you are going to be left and to be held to account for all of those additions to Scripture and for all of those subtractions from Scripture and for all those various subtle forms of idolatry that have filled up your life and mine throughout our whole lifetime. And so there's only one, well, fundamentally, the starting point, shall we say, of preparation for the quick coming and sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The start for that preparation is in precisely in this, in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and having your sins dealt with. This means that there must be in your heart a real desire for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love of him. the desire to know Him. You can't say, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to church each week. That proves it. And I'm willing to say that I believe in the theology of the Bible. That proves it. More than that, there needs to be, with the whole person, that love of the Lord Jesus, a desire to know Him more and more, a desire to serve Him, and a desire to see Him face to face when He comes back again. But if that desire really is there, that desire to serve and to know, if that's genuine, then there will also be an effort to practice righteousness and to keep ourselves holy in His strength. So then we really have these two aspects of coming to Jesus. First of all, and fundamentally, trusting Him as your Lord and Saviour, believing in Him, but then also having done that, that we show that we really mean it. And that is by seeking to continue to wash our robes in Him, as it were. Seeking to obey His will. And this is the summary then of the main two points in the application that the book of Revelation makes here in this final chapter as well. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking this life, and blessed is he who heeds, who actually listens. It is perhaps fitting that we draw this to a close by looking at verse 11. And I said a moment ago that this is not some Arminian call, calling upon man to use his so-called free will to come to the Lord Jesus partly under his own steam. It's not like that at all, and verse 11 makes that very clear. Verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And this is not some encouragement that those people who are living a sinful lifestyle should keep on doing so. Oh, you're already being wicked? Fine, well that's a good thing for you to keep on being wicked. That's not what it says. Not what it means, certainly. And no, what this is saying, it is a statement of principle that those who have been rejected of God, the reprobate, they can only be given over to a hardening of heart, because that is all they want and it is all they will ever want. They have rejected God and they have rejected Him finally. And they can do no good in His sight, because they are outside and they will remain so. That is what they want. And so this verse 11, in a sense, is saying, let God's sovereign purpose for them stand. That is His sovereign purpose, and it's what they want. Let that purpose stand, as it will. But His purpose for the righteous is holy conduct. And let His purpose for you also stand. If you're happy that His if you're willing that you will uphold in every way you can His purpose for the reprobate, that they will remain in their wickedness and rebellion as they deserve and be given over to hardness of heart. If you're willing for that purpose to stand, then be willing also for God's purpose for you to stand and show that you really do uphold that purpose by practicing righteousness. Everything else is of the dragon, of the beast, of the false prophet, and of Babylon. Of course, you cannot do this in your own strength, and you don't have to. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with all His people, and therefore the very last word that John speaks in this book and in the whole of the Bible, the very last word of the whole of the Bible, is this pronouncement of blessing that comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from you, not from any other creature, but it is a matter of grace, a free and undeserved favour and gift. And that grace, which is to save us despite our sins, despite our additions and subtractions and our idolatry and our lying and so on, and that grace to help us obey, to help, having washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, something that He has done for us before we even knew about it, and then responding to that by striving to live a life, a washed life, as we go on in the Christian life, God, by grace, helps us to do that, to obey, despite our weaknesses. And those two aspects of grace, saving us entirely by grace and helping us entirely by grace is as certain, John says, as any other prophecy that you will find in this book or anywhere else in the Bible. And therefore John ends. He ends with a statement of the truth and certainty also of this grace to God's people. And it is summed up in that little word, Amen, which means faithfulness, certainty, and truth. And that is a fitting place for us to end as well. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since we have been warned so many times in your word, and also in the book of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus will return to wrap up this age so suddenly, that it will happen so quickly, Father, do not let us think that it cannot happen to me, that I will be caught unprepared. Instead, Father, let us turn to you through your Son and come to receive life from him, and having received that, to keep going back for more. Father, cause us also to reflect our partaking of this living water by a life that heeds your word, a life of godly obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of our freedom to enter the city, to enter God's new city and his new tabernacle, the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once rejected and is now raised to glory. So to hymnal 234, stanzas 1 to 6. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 234, stanzas 1 to 6. Thank you. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing the last two stanzas of this song, stanzas 7 and 8. People of God now receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.